The gospel, as this last song has proclaimed for us, to proclaim that to the world and forgiveness of sins and redemption and deliverance that are great themes that we all enjoy, that we all embrace, and we worship our Lord Jesus Christ. And we come to a text that affirms this and declares this without any question. Though maybe the motives of the people who declared it might be questioned, but what they said is certainly affirmed as we find ourselves in the Gospel of Luke. So open your Bibles with me as we continue into the Gospel and through the Gospel. And now we come to the latter chapters of this Gospel of Luke and our exposition. We are now in the final week of Christ's life. We call the Passion Week. And we come to begin that week in chapter 19, in verse 28, it was traditionally called the triumphal entry of the king. And I'll read as we begin this morning, Luke 19, in verse 28. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say to this, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' He answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.' And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation.'" These are profound words, very important words in the progression of the gospel, in the progression of the ministry of Christ. He is coming to what really is the climactic event of him coming to earth in the first coming, the incarnation, that he would come to this earth, the Son of God, take on flesh, and taking on flesh would then be raised up and be a man, and as a man he would serve the will of God for a purpose, a specific purpose he came to this earth for, and here we're now coming to it. And some of it is revealed in this text, but then again, the bigger picture of the Christ is in this text. What he's actually heading for is to fulfill what he said earlier, "I came to seek and save the lost." He sought out lost people like Zacchaeus. He sought out lost people like Bartimaeus, the blind man, and others who are lost. He sought out the prodigal sons. He sought out the lost sheep. He sought out the lost coins. And he saved them, but to save them, he must do what he's going to do now as he comes to the city of God, Mount Zion, that is Jerusalem. Traditionally, this is the triumphal entry. That is an entry into the city of Jerusalem that is triumphant, but that's kind of a grand royal triumph picture. This is anything but that as we come to this text and we see the tone of Christ as he's riding in on this donkey, being paraded in with the shouts of adoration and exaltation and expectation, only then to be, well, salted with the tears of Christ as he says, this is actually not what you think is going to happen. What you think is going to happen is going to be the opposite of what actually happens. If you understand that Jesus came to seek and save, he will triumph indeed. This will be a triumph on the cross over sin, over death, and over the grave within a week time. To them, they did not see that. They did not understand that. They had a different triumph in mind. We want to see that. We want to be there in the moment as we walk the road to Jerusalem. And this is the beginning of what is the narrative of the Passion Week, which is now as we enter into the city, as Jesus begins to draw near into the city and moves in on this particular day, which has traditionally been called Palm Sunday. But I think if you were to look at the week and look at the events of the week and put them together, there seems to be an extra day there. And I think it's best to see, and probably best to see this as more as Palm Monday. But whatever, it's not that important. He enters in and the clock starts ticking for the final week. Final week of the Lord on earth. And it's going to conclude with a resurrection. He lived 33 years of his life. 3.5 years of his life have been recorded for the vast majority of these gospels here. But this last week is the pivotal. It takes up the most ink on the pages of the gospels. And let me just give you a picture of this, just so that you can prepare your hearts for this. We're going to be here at least another year in just 1 week's time of Jesus' life. We spent about, 3 years over the 3 years previous to that. But all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, focus the majority of their attention on this last 7 days, which makes it important to us, very important to the Christian message. Matthew, if you consider the 28 chapters of Matthew, devotes 1/4 of his chapters to the last week, chapters 21 through 28. Mark devotes 1/3 of his book to this last week. He begins in chapter 11 of Mark, and he will conclude chapter 16. Luke is the shortest of all four Gospels by proportion. That is how much he devotes. He devotes 1/5 of this. Starting here in chapter 19, he will go all the way through to chapter 24. John, on the other hand, the Gospel of John, which is a gospel narrative that the Apostle John, having the other three narratives, the other three Gospels at hand, chose to write in order to include, or that is, fill in the blanks, what they did not write about. That is, he gave us the rest of the story, as we've heard that statement. And so everything that it seems like what John writes is not included in the other Gospels because he doesn't need to. The other Gospels have already testified to that, which is it really a testimony of the Apostle John of the veracity and sufficiency and the spiritual inspiration of the other three Gospels of the historical account of Jesus. He's just adding to it. Well, John devotes 1/2 of his book to the last week of his life. Seems to indicate a very important theme here. When you add all this up, 89 chapters in the four Gospels, 30 of them are devoted to the last week of his life. That's about 1/3 of the information we have given to us by the Spirit of God through the apostles to the church and all history and all mankind. So here is clearly the beginning of a spotlight that is shining down upon the person and the events of Jesus in this particular 7-day period, from this Sunday or Monday, whatever it would be, all the way through to the following Sunday. This makes it extremely important for the Christian message. Climactic. And by the way, it's a train on a track. The track has been laid out and set out by God. The train is on there. That is Jesus and his redemptive plan, the redemption of sinners through a sacrifice on the cross. He's on that train. He is that train, and it's driving forward. And the track's not diverting in multiple directions. It's going in one direction. And it is now on its course. and it is going to arrive at the station. And it all centers really in a culmination, a destination on the cross on Friday, the burial on through Saturday into Sunday, and the resurrection on Sunday morning. And this is the beginning of it, and thus it's a triumphant way of beginning this week, triumphal entry, the processional of the King. I'm going to call it that this morning, the processional of the King. This is the opening act of this week, which, by the way, is, if you note this, how important it is. As I told you about how John puts together his gospel, he doesn't include what the other guys say. He does, up to this point, include two events that are in the other three gospels. So if you take all four gospels, up to this point, there's only two specific events that all four of them record. One of them was the feeding of the 5,000, and the other one is the triumphal entry, this right here. So it is chief for us to understand. It is important. It is critical for us to begin this week and to see what is laid before us. History tells us of coronations of kings and queens. One, most importantly, was in England in 1838. Queen Victoria was given the coronation on her 18th birthday in the 18th year of her life, and she became queen over England, one of the longest stays of a queen or a monarch over the English throne. And in that coronation, as recorded by historians and those who were reporters and passing this on throughout the world, they typically expressed it in a very pompous way. That is, she came and it was very high society, and it was decadent, and it was powerful, and it was a processional march through the streets of London that was before a crowd that was estimated about 400,000 people. Again, this is 1838. There were horses, there were carriages, there were ambassadors, there were dukes and duchesses, and there were royal mounts and attendants, and all of them dressed to the hilt, all of them well represented and paraded before the crowds, all because of this one person right here, the queen, the new queen, the crown, the one who'd be crowned Queen Victoria. And as she took the throne and they presented her the emblems or the symbols of her royalty, of her power, of her position over the Roman English Empire, they placed upon her head a crown. And the crown, you could see, and if you Google it or if you go to the Tower of London, had 375 plus or minus diamonds encrusted around that crown in all different places. Large rubies, large sapphires, pearls, one diamond that is estimated about 300 plus carats. But that's not the biggest of the diamonds. There are other diamonds in her scepter, and in the scepter was a very important diamond. This particular diamond was somewhere in the range of a 3,000, I believe it was, carats. A large diamond from one huge, massive diamond that they found. I cannot remember the name of that particular diamond, but there's a couple of them that were cut from it that she has on her. It was just this decadence. It was just this presentation, a very attractive and very formal and powerful display of the English Empire. For all this mortal lady, she's just a mortal woman. She's Queen Victoria. By the way, her opinion of herself was she wasn't very attractive at all. Her sister was more attractive than she was, she would say. But she received such regalia in that day as she turns 18. And this is what England would do. This is what would be proper and appropriate for the queen. But there seems to be something less of that regalness when we come to Jesus, who's the King of Kings, who's the Lord Jesus Christ, who's the Son of God, God's own Son, who God has already determined that he would give him his kingdom, that is, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of David, and be seated on a throne. This would be and should be a greater exaltation. And yet here we have his coronation, of a sense, his entry into Jerusalem, the city of God, where he should have received such a parade as human kings And yet it's a little different. His entry was a bit less than that picture. If we look at the way the first day unfolds into the next, it goes really from this jubilant entrance, and then you see the tears of Christ here, weeping over the city. These are not tears of joy. These are not tears of happiness that, oh, finally we've arrived, finally we can have what we've planned, and everybody can rejoice and be happy for what's about to happen and the future of the kingdom. These are not tears of such happiness. These are tears of sorrow because he saw what was ahead. And then you'll see the next day he cleans house. He cleans house. This is not quite the coronation, not quite the parade that we would expect. There's something about this that's different. And I believe it's because of the plan of God that he would go to the cross, not to the throne. He would go to the cross here. Yet there's something glorifying of Jesus that must happen. And it does happen here. And Jesus will receive it. He will not silence it. There's something of a preordained event that is to take place here. We're on a track. We're not getting off the track. The train must go on where the track is taking us. And it happens this way. The jubilant praise, the exaltation from the crowd and the disciples is proper. It's right, if not appropriate. And yet, I can look at this and say, this is a microcosm of the world's thought of Jesus. Excited about what Jesus gives them. Yes, come, save the world. Be a good example for the world and humanity. Be welcoming, be loving, be saving, be affirming to us, and help fix this world and make things right, Jesus. Yes, we want you if you can do that. We just don't want you to rule over us and tell us how to live our lives. Do this for us, but not that. This is a microcosm that we see here. And so a celebration of that, and yet where does it go? In a matter of days, they're already calling for his crucifixion. A praising of God for all of Jesus' mighty deeds, rightfully so. They praise God for what they saw Jesus do. He just healed a blind man in Bartimaeus, not but a few days before. He's done mighty works, wonders, and signs from God that only God must be granting these powers in this one. This is not a magician. This is not fake. And so they praised God for all Jesus' mighty deeds, but they're not committing themselves to Jesus, what Jesus taught. They like his deeds. They don't like his words. And they're praising him, but not realizing where the near future holds for them. Their rejection will come swiftly. Their judgment from God upon the city is approaching. Just as this train is on the track, there's another train on the track. It's the judgment of God on the city of Jerusalem that he speaks about here at the end of this passage. Their temple will be exposed for its profanity in a matter of 24 hours. And every stone of that temple and every stone of that city will be laid low and thrown aside. So they're praising him, but are they really thinking that this is going to go well? This is going to turn out well? As Jesus is saying, this is not going to turn out well for you. Maybe you shouldn't be praising me. It seems this triumphal entry is a bit out of place, but it is appropriate. So there's a bit of an irony here, and I want us to play this out. I want us to be on the side of where it is appropriate and is right. So let's take a look as we begin this text. Its significance in so many ways. And we need to take it apart in pieces and put ourselves in the crowd that day and grasp the significance in step by step as we walk our way as Christ on this donkey works his way down the hill of Mount of Olives, across the Kidron Valley, and enters into the city of Jerusalem, the city of God, Mount Zion, the place where he would reign one day. First step we see as we turn in the text in verse 28, let's ready ourselves for the king's approach. The king's approach. I have a few slides I want to look at here in a moment. When he had said these things in verse 28, referring to what he just taught, he just spoken of the parable of the minas, and the minas are a picture of faithfulness, as we've been talking about the last few weeks. that he is going to go away to receive a kingdom, and he's going to come back and reward faithfulness in the interval time in which you serve the Lord, waiting for his return. That's the picture. But there are those who hate him. They don't want him to reign over him. They sent a delegation after him to tell the Romans that, no, we don't want him to rule over. We're actually speaking of a historical account here of Archelaus. Jesus ties this together for himself. The citizens hated him. They did not want him to rule. The stone which the builders rejected, it's going to be the capstone. He's going to be the cornerstone. He's going to rule. And they rejected him. The vineyard workers who were assigned by him over the vineyard. They sent the son. They killed the son. They did all these things. What do you think the vineyard owner is going to do when he comes back to those who rejected him? Rightfully, the crowd said, well, they would put them to death. That's what they would do. Well, that's what's going to happen. And so we saw that teaching, and he's speaking in terms of this big grand picture of the kingdom of God on its way. But here's the king approaching. After saying these things and telling them, and he told them this because they supposed in verse 11 that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. He corrects them on that and says it's not going to be immediate. It will arrive. It's not going to be immediate. There's going to be something happening here. But in the meantime, we're going to Jerusalem. Well, what are we going to Jerusalem for then? So we need to ready ourselves for the king's approach. As he arrives, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. Everything is up, heading to Jerusalem. It's on the top of the hill, and he's going from Jericho, which is down below sea level, and working his way to the city of Jerusalem. And the timing of this is very important for us. When does he do this? At the beginning of the week. The beginning of a week and the last week, heading into Passover. So Passover is upon them. Pilgrims of Jews are heading to Jerusalem for the Passover feast. Sacrifices will be made. Lambs will be offered for their atonement, for sin offerings. And they will worship God there. They will give of themselves there. They will show their devotion to God and their love for God and their obedience to God's law. And Christ is on his way with them. But Christ is on his way to be the Lamb of God for that sacrifice. It's a very critical moment to see the context of the day in which he's arriving. And he's arriving either here on Sunday or Monday. And it'll go on into Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday. And we're going to see pictures of the king arriving here in Jerusalem. You'll see a picture of Jesus as the priest and his priestly elements as he comes in and cleans out his temple. This is the house of God for prayer, not for your money changing, not for your earning of money and extorting the people. And then the prophet of God, Jesus the prophet. He's the king, he's the priest, he's the prophet, and he enters in and he begins to teach and to correct and to answer questions and face the challenges. This will make up the week that we'll head into his crucifixion. So as he approaches, this is what we're heading into. And he's going up into Jerusalem. According to the other Gospels, he stayed in Bethany, which is just over the hill, the Sabbath probably, at the home of Simon the leper. And this is where Mary anoints Jesus for burial. You remember the scene. And Judas Iscariot complains about that. We could have used that money of that ointment that she just poured all over you to give to the poor or to me pilfer from. This is the time frame in which this happens. And he stays at Simon the leper, and then the next day he heads in to the city. Now going up over the city, here's where he came from. Jericho is down in the middle of the Rift Valley, and you walk through the Judean wilderness, and there it is right there. It's about a 17-mile hike from Jericho to Jerusalem, 17 miles uphill the whole way, 17 miles of desert and rocky outcrops. It looks like this. Here's Wadi Kilt, which would probably be the way and the direction he would go, up on the crest of the side of the cliffs there, walking his way to Jerusalem. 17 miles, 3,300 feet in elevation he is climbing to get up there. Not to point that out and say he's going to be tired. He spends the night at Bethany. Bethany is the place where Mary and Martha live and Lazarus lives. And it was not too many days before this time he raised Lazarus from the dead. Word got out, and now everybody's looking for Jesus, including the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees and the leadership of Israel. They need to squelch this guy now. He's getting too popular. He's going to cause an uprising, and it's going to cause Rome to react on us. And so they're looking, and they're sending out the message, a warrant for his arrest. They want to destroy him. And Lazarus, by the way. We don't need him, too. So he's going to have to die a second time. And so this is what's happening in the midst of all this. And Jesus is approaching this. He went on ahead. He takes the lead. He's faced forward. He's not looking back. He's determined to enter at the precise time. The precise time. So he goes up to Jerusalem, and when he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, and so he comes within this area, and it's in this area that we have the events that he describes here in verse 29. I want to give you a picture of this today. This is what it looks like directly over top of Jerusalem. Just to point a few things out, Bethany, Bethphage. We're from the south, looking north, coming from the east. He'd be heading up over the hill, Mount of Olives, into Jerusalem. He spends a night here. He goes up the hillside, up to the Mount of Olives here. And then I'm going to give you another picture. Here's what it looks like again. From the west side. So he came from out here in the Rift Valley, through the wilderness, working his way. And you can see a valley right here. There's a lot of uphill, goes down to a valley, Bethphage, and then up into what is this right here. Looks like, I don't know if you can see that, that's the Mount of Olives. So he's heading in this direction. Just a little interesting stuff. If you ever go to Jerusalem, by the way, every one of you should one day. It'd be a great experience, and to see the road and how Jesus walked. And it really is only within a couple miles of each other here, Bethany to Jerusalem. And here's a picture, Bethany to the right. That's the Mount of Olives right in the middle. And you note the Mount of Olives today by three things that are sticking up. One, two, and three. This is the Church of Ascension, the Ascension of the Lord, on the top of Mount of Olives. This is a hospital, Augustus, and then this is the Hebrew University. All three of those, if you're down in Jericho and you start walking up the hill, you, if you can see on a clear day, you can see all three of those mounts sticking up in the sky, and now that's the direction you go to get to Jerusalem, because that's the Mount of Olives, the highest point. And they're heading in this direction, and they come to these, and by the way, that's a whole cemetery right there on the Mount of Olives. A lot of Jews would love to be buried there to wait the day when their Messiah arrives and the resurrection happens. Over here is the Temple Mount. That's where he's heading as well. Let me give you another picture. Church of Ascension, that's the one on the top of the hill. First one you see on the right. Augustus Victoria Hospital, and the other Hebrew University. So here we have where he's heading. Just a little bit of geography. I like this. I don't know if you do. Bethphage, Bethany right next to each other at the mount that is called Olivet. Olivet is a Latin term meaning olive orchards, Mount of Olives. He sent two of his disciples then. So here is his approach. Now I want you to get a perspective of, as a Jew, you're approaching Passover. You're coming to Jerusalem on a feast day, especially Passover. You're ascending the hills of Judea, which, by the way, if you're coming from Galilee, you're going to be heading down the Jordan Valley and up the hills, ascending to Jerusalem. Pretty much everywhere in Israel, you'd be ascending to Jerusalem. There is a portion of Psalms in the book of Psalms, 120 to 134, all of them are titled the Song of Ascents. The Song of Ascents. They're meant to be recited and sung by the pilgrims, the Jewish pilgrims, on their way to the feast to Jerusalem. And each one of those have a portion or something to say about the journey. And in chapters 120, kind of the beginning of it, and thinking of Jerusalem in chapters 134, you're there, and you're at the courts, and you see the temple grounds, and it's a worship time. And so there's a progress, and people are singing these, and they're reciting these psalms in anticipation and celebration of their Jewish heritage, of the law of God, of the redemption of God, of the glory of Mount Zion and Jerusalem and the temple in which they will worship. This is what's on their tongue. This is what's in their heart. And it's very important to see this because there's some other psalms that are on their hearts as well. The psalms just before Psalm 119. 119 is the big psalm with all the words that takes, an hour to read through. It's all about the word of God. But before that are the Egyptian Hallel. That is the Hallel, that is the hallelujahs, the praise. Egyptian, because they're connected to the Passover. They're connected to the deliverance of Moses, of the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Those are sung as well during this time. We'll get to those in a moment because they're going to be referred to by the crowd. So here we are, readying ourselves, songs in our hearts, ascending up to Jerusalem with Jesus, who just happens to be the Lamb of God that God is presenting on the Passover feast to the people. And you cannot miss this. You cannot ignore this. This is all planned by God. The Mount of Olives has a significant place of prophecy as they ascend up the eastern side of this mountain and they get to the top of the mountain. This mountain has prophetic significance to it. Did you know that? In Zechariah, in chapter 14, he will arrive. He will come back and set foot on the Mount of Olives. It says there it'll be divided in two. In Acts chapter 1, verse 12, it is here, by the way, the Church of Ascension, it is here that Jesus ascended to heaven. This is the last place he had his feet on the ground, and he ascended into heaven. His disciples from there went back down into the city. This is the place where he taught the significant discourse called the Olivet Discourse about the second coming of Christ, about the judgment of God upon the nation and upon the world. And so this is an important place. And he rides up over this mountain and comes down into the city of Jerusalem on the west side. Once he crests the hill, Jerusalem will be in full view. Mount Zion's eastern slope, that Zion. This is the resting place before he enters Jerusalem. This is the place you come to the top, you stop, you pull out your cameras, and you start taking pictures. And you start riding the camels that they have right there, I think. And I don't know what else they had, but this is Mount of Olives. This is a great place. It's the last place. And what will this approach anticipate? Will this be the time of Rome's overthrow and the deliverance of the people of God? Is this the time where God sends the deliverer to rescue us from Rome? Let's celebrate. This is him. It's got to be him. He's the Messiah. Will this be the last we see of Jesus if his enemies get the best of him? Will he be coronated as king or will he be crucified by the people? Is this a time of deliverance or is it a time of defeat? What is going to happen as he approaches Jerusalem? Second, let's remind ourselves about the king's arrangement. He begins to say these words to the disciples. He sent two of his disciples at the end of verse 29, saying, "Go into the village in front of you." And we're referring to here probably from Bethany, where he spent the night at Simon the leper's house. Mary and Martha live in this city as well. It's a place he spends some time at. Just up the road or across the way is another village, Bethphage, on the way up the mount there. And this is probably the village opposite them or in front of them. Where entering, you will find a colt. Just happens to be a little colt tied there. He's not in the backyard. He's not in some porch area. He's not somewhere out of the way. He's just kind of out in the middle, somewhere tied to some post or some gate. You'll find this colt on which no one has ever yet sat. So this one's an unbroken colt, a young colt, a foal of a donkey. And he tells them, "Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You're taking someone's colt." You'll say, "The Lord has need of it." So those who were sent away went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, the owner said to him, "Why are you untying the colt?" They said, "The Lord has need of it." This is all the Lord's arrangement. This is a predetermined arrangement. Let's remind ourselves that God is in control here. Jesus is in control. Jesus has all this stuff mapped out and ready. You're going to find this. You're going to say this. They're going to let you have this colt, and we're going to use this colt. And I ask the question, why did Jesus arrange to enter the holy city like this? He walked the entire way. He walked the entire way, but now he chooses to ride the last 2 miles up that last little hill on a baby, a young, unbroken colt. Why? What's the significance of that? What's the symbolism here that Jesus has in mind? There has to be something to this. He's not tired, too tired, and he can't make it over that last hump, the Mount of Olives. What is this? Well, he is coming as the Jewish king. And he's coming as a Jewish king into Jerusalem, which is the capital city of the Jewish empire, the historic Jewish empire. This is the place where David's palace is, where Solomon's palace is, where the temple grounds are. This is the center of it all. This is where all the feasts, they all gather together from all over the world. This is where it must be. And by the way, he is coming as a Jewish king. He's not coming as a Gentile sovereign to take the lives of his enemies by force. He came to visually convey something here of his identity, sitting on this donkey. In his second coming, he will come on a white horse. Revelation chapter 19 says, in that picture, that symbolic picture of a victorious warrior, here he's coming as a king, displayed in some type of Middle Eastern imagery that's important for us to see. There's a certain level of humility to this, I'm sure, in comparison to the Gentile kings. But before we let our Western mindset and our non-Middle Eastern mindset take over our hermeneutics, we need to be sure we understand what the Eastern context is. Let's put ourselves in the sandals of the Middle East. Let's cross over that hermeneutical bridge, enter the village of a Middle Eastern society, and what does this person riding a donkey convey to the people? Well, the donkey foal is a regal mount. It's how kings rode. Camels and donkeys. They didn't have war horses. They had camels and donkeys. There were chariots. Those generally were introduced. Those generally were the Canaanites. Yet, it's in the warrior and the battlefront that that was used, not necessarily the way you parade a king. It's a donkey foal. It's a regal mount. Thus, it's a sign of his kingship, not necessarily of humility or a lowly nobleman. Eastern noblemen, merchants, priests, kings, they rode on these. They didn't come pompously in on this big war horse like Alexander the Great did. He was known for that, by the way. Alexander the Great, a Greek pagan ruler and warrior and king. History says he had a horse that was tall, a white tall horse, and he was a tall man, they said, and he would ride in on this, and he would be way above everybody else. He'd have this helmet with this plume on his head, and he would be one awesome sight coming in to a city. He was famous for that. And they said it stood about 13 feet high up on his horse. And so that is impressive. But that's not Middle Eastern. That's not the way these societies would bring their kings. That would be more of European type thing. The Greeks, the Romans. So we not want to see this here. What is he choosing? He's choosing the mount that displays he is the king of the Jews. King of the Jews. And yet, Zechariah adds this, humble and mounted on a donkey. So there is the king and yet humble. Tied together, we have this picture of the humble Christ. He is a humble king for sure. He is not proud. He's not pompous. And he rides, though, as a king. He rides in to the city of God. So they come and they go. And here's the arrangements. Go into that village. Get that colt. We're going to sit now on this colt and we're going to go in and take care of this. This is the plan. There's no plan B. This is how it's going to be. Plan A is you find the colt, you bring the colt to me. If anyone asks and try to divert you and you have to figure out another way. No, that's not. Just tell them the Lord has need of it and they will give it to you. Apparently the Lord Jesus is pretty famous at this point. The Lord is God around. He's the one who's been healing. He's the one who's been raising people from the dead. especially Lazarus. It's very popular at this point. The Lord has need of it. Sure, he can use our mount. Go right ahead. And so this is how it's all arranged. Let's just remind ourselves that nothing that goes on in this last week is going to go on to surprise Jesus. It was all ordained by God, every part of it, from riding on a donkey that no one's ever read on, to being buried in a grave that no one has never been laid in, to dying between two thieves, to being arrested and turned over and betrayed by a particular one who was close to him for 13, some coins, given up, flogged, put to death, rejected by the Jews, death at the hand of the Romans, abandoned by his disciples. None of that is by shock or surprise. Every part of this is under the control and sovereign hand of God. And Christ just sets the tone here and starts it this way. Step one, get the colt. This must happen this way. Now let's take you to number three here. Be humbled. There's our little colt. And there's Alexander the Great. That's not how Jesus arrives. Let's be humbled by the king's asperity. I couldn't think of another A word. Asperity. It's a bit of roughness to it. That's the word. This is not polished. This is not shiny. This is not Queen Victoria. Verse 35, they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it, and as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. What's going on here? Well, this is a little more that Middle Eastern way of showing honor to a king, to a ruler. But there's no fancy dress going on. This is not Herod. This is not Herod in his linens and in his fancy garb and in the wealth. This is not a show. There's a certain asperity. There's a certain roughness to it. There's no creature comforts here. The crowds are doing the best they could to carpet his arrival. And that's what they do. They take their cloaks, they throw them down, kind of give them the red carpet treatment into town, into the city, because they're excited. They anticipate a lot from this king who's going to come. These are peasants, though. And they're laying branches of palms down for the arrival of the king. And the palm branch is not noted here in Luke, but they are in the other Gospels, depict this tribute given to a Middle Eastern king. And they lay the cloaks on the colt, kind of a makeshift saddle. And the cloaks laid on the road. This is an ancient practice of welcoming a king, showing homage reserved for one of high royalty. So yes, what they're doing is communicating to us here and communicating to Jesus, you're the king. You're our king. And to lay down their cloaks on the road as he rides over them is really a show of respect and submission. Interesting. That is, we place ourselves at your feet. We lay ourselves down as your subjects to walk over if you wish. You're our king. We submit to you. This is the display that they're giving here. Of course, this is qualified, isn't it? Yes, we want you to be king. You're our king, and we will lay down for you if you throw these Romans out. If you throw the Romans out. But if you do what you're going to do in about a day's time, okay, wait a minute. I take back that cloak throwing down on the road thing. Who are you? What do you think you are? What type of authority do you come from? And so we have this statement. But it does display for us what is rightfully his. He is the king, and we are to bow before him. We are to throw our cloaks down and to receive him as our king and his subjects. They clearly recognize him, or are recognizing him, as the Messiah king. And the expectation level is now at a fever pitch. Let's be humbled by that. There's a roughness to it. There's something to this, and yet here's our king. And yet he's not really looking like a Roman king. And as he made his way, it must have been quite a sight. Verse 37, as he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, must have been quite a sight at this point. He crests the hill of the Mount of Olives, and this is the scene he has, except for all the modern buildings there. But he does see the temple. Does not see the Dome of the Rock. That is Islam, and this Al-Aqsa Mosque is not there. That showed up 800 or whatever it was years later. But this Temple Mount is what he sees. And in the middle of it over here is where the big, glorious temple of what would have been post the Second Temple rebuilt, Herod the Great's, one of his works. And he walks and he sees this glorious picture that he's seen before, but this is an important time. Historians say that at a feast like this, there would be over nearly 2 million people that would flock to Jerusalem amongst the Jews, crowding into this city and the roundabouts and filling in all the gaps and sleeping in under every tree. 2 million people at such a feast, imposing to the Romans. And Jesus comes into this, and the large crowds of pilgrims line the pathway. And he's already got a large crowd with him coming over the hill and then meeting him coming up the hill from Jerusalem, streaming out of the gates, are those who are anticipating his arrival and see his arrival and see the crowds, and they join in. It must have been quite a scene. But what do they see? This peasant-looking Galilean guy riding on a donkey. Something humbling about this. Those from Jerusalem have anticipated his arrival. Why would that be the case? Turn with me to John 11. I want to add a few things here for you to get a better picture of the fever pitch. In John 11, verse 55, John 11 is infamous for us because this is a chapter where we see Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. And word got around real fast, especially to the leaders in Jerusalem. But, and it says, verse 54, Jesus therefore no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness. So he took off, went back across the Jordan, and waited. Verse 55, now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. So people are already in the city. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, what do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all? Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. Jump ahead to chapter 12, verse 12. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, so they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even to the King of Kings, or the King of Israel. Jesus found a young donkey, sat on it, just as it is written. Verse 17 and verse 18 ahead, same chapter, the crowd that had been with him when he had called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard that he had done this sign. And so there is a connection to this incredible sign of raising Lazarus from the dead. There's anticipation. There's wonder. Is he going to show up? He's there. He's here. He's crest of the hill. And out of the gates they come, and the sound of Hosanna is from the crowd. And from the top of the Mount of Olives, you could just see this. But the crowds were not made up of nobility. They're not made up of chief priests. They're not made up of the Sanhedrin officials and princes and noblemen. This was a peasant crowd. Because he is being honored, a peasant-like king. And those were not the expensive linens and silk worn by the wealthy aristocracy. This guy is just a Galilean dressed in regular garb. And the regular garb cloaks are thrown on the saddle and thrown on the roads. There's something humbling about this. There's a certain roughness to this. It must have been laughable to the nobility as they're watching this. He's a king? This is the royal Messiah? Roman society looking at this thinking, this is who your Messiah is? Is this really our king? Is this Galilean peasant the Messiah of Israel? If he was the king, where's the regality? Where's the pomp? Where's the wealth? Where's that Solomon-like dignity? And the element of humility cannot be lost because he is coming not to rule in this city. He's coming to be executed in this city. So this is where we're heading. There's a certain irony to this. Number four. Let's join ourselves to the king's adoration. verse 37. And as he's on his way down the Mount of Olives, down the western slope, down into the Kidron Valley now, and quickly up the Kidron Valley, he'll enter into the eastern gate, probably into the temple grounds, and there's the temple, and the city of Jerusalem would be on the western side of that for the most part. He would go through these gates, he would head down the side, and he enters into what? Well, before he gets there, here's the noise, here's the sound, here's the trumpeting of the people. The whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice. And so descending from this mountainside is this noise. If you're sitting in Jerusalem, and up comes the sounds, and it's loud, and it's celebratory, and people are starting to wonder, what is going on outside there? What's coming our way? He's descending this. He's over the pathway covered with cloaks. The sound of praise is lifted high. There's excitement. There's exuberance. This is the song of jubilation. The crowds are religious for sure. They're here because of the blessed Passover, and they want to bless God, and they want to bless now the King who's coming. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. They're excited. There's adoration. The crowds giving praise to God, it says. Giving praise to God. Again, Passover is in view. And they want a king who will rescue them from the Romans, just like Moses rescued Israel from the Egyptians. Passover, connect the dots. Yes, this is the time. This has got to be him. This is our salvation. This is our deliverance. And the excitement and the fever pitch is high. And they're celebrating this because they know he is the Messiah. Why? Because for all the mighty works that they had seen him do, he's proven himself in this way. They're talking to each other about these things. He healed this blind Bartimaeus. They healed this guy that was in Jerusalem not too long ago, the blind man there at the Pool of Siloam. All the Galilean miracles are there. Even the John the Baptist disciples wanted to ask from John, how do we know if you're the Messiah, not just another one of these prophets in the line up to the Messiah? How do we know that? What did Jesus say? The blind receive their sight. The dead are raised. The sick are healed. The signs are there. And so they're celebrating this. The signs are telling us he must be the Messiah. He must be the Messiah. And I want us to see this. This is clearly an indication that the people, at least on the surface level, recognized him as the Messiah. When they reject him as Messiah is when he does not fulfill their expectation of remove the Romans. Get the Romans out of here. Be the next Moses. Be the next deliverer to rescue us out of our oppressors, out of the slavery to them. He doesn't do that for them. And then they reject him as Messiah. But right now, they're presenting him as Messiah. There's an undeniable legacy of Jesus here, and power of God in his life, and miraculous nature of his work, supernatural signs attesting to the fact that he is the Son of God. And they are declaring it with their voices. And if they didn't, Jesus said, well, the stones would. All of these indicate that he is the Messiah. Not just another prophet. He is the Messiah. He is the promised one. And the crowds at this time are truly adoring Jesus at this point, at least the best they can, praising God for his work, receiving their king with open arms. And in their minds, their political deliverance from the oppressive Romans is now only days away. This was their moment. This was their Messiah. Palm branch to tribute him. Bring him in, the royal tribute. They're voicing their approval. They're voicing their welcoming the coming of the kingdom of God to appear immediately now that Messiah is here. That was the anticipation, right? So 19:11 says, they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. How's it going to appear? Messiah comes and delivers us from our enemies and establishes the kingdom. It's now. It's here. Well, this is how it starts. This is the first step. This is the first opening act. Now I want you to recognize, lastly, verse 39, recognize the crowd's anthem. And I just want us to get this little fever pitch, this emotion, this connection here. This is what they're saying. Luke records this, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." Who are they talking about? Jesus. "You're the King coming in the name of the Lord. Blessed are you." Can't get any better than that, right? They recognize something of him. And note the anthem that's coming from their mouths. "The King who comes in the name of the Lord." They are repeating a specific psalm, Psalm 118, verse 26, which is a messianic psalm. They are praising him in this way. They are connecting the dots. "The Messiah has arrived. He's entering the city gates. Blessed is the King." You know, Psalm 22 and Psalm 23 and Psalm 24, I like to see that as a picture of Jesus' ministry. 22 is, of course, his crucifixion on the cross. 23, his shepherding of the people of God. 24, he enters the gates of the city to rule. And here they want it all, and they want to bring it on. Well, maybe not that crucifixion stuff. We're not really ready for that. So here's the anthem. Psalm 118, 26. Turn with me now. Back to that psalm. I want you to see this. This is critical to Luke as he reveals this to us. This is how the people recognized him. Psalm 118 is a messianic psalm. Psalm 118 is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. You'll recognize certain areas like, or certain statements like, for example, "The stone the builders rejected" is in Psalm 118. "The steadfast love of the Lord, the salvation of the Lord." And even here, this statement, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." All these words from this psalm. It's a great psalm amongst six psalms from 113 to 118 called the Egyptian Hallel Psalms. All of them were sung at the three major feasts, Passover, Pentecost, Tabernacle. Tabernacles, which by the way is in the month of October this year. Passover would be in the spring, Pentecost 50 days after Passover. And during those particular feasts, these psalms, 113 to 118, would be sung, would be recited, especially during the Passover feast, that night in which they slayed the lamb and they ate the lamb and they celebrated what we would do as a Seder, which we will have this year, by the way, in March. And they have this celebration and they recite these psalms. Why? Because Passover is going back to the last plague of Egypt in Exodus. 10 plagues, the last one rescued us. We went through the Red Sea. We're out in the wilderness. Egypt destroyed, rescued from the slavery of Egypt. It's a great history. And the salvation of God was through that great prophet Moses. And so it's celebrated at this time. But there's a greater prophet than Moses coming. That's the Messiah. Here he is, Psalm 118. The greatest significance of this is the Passover. It's celebrated the remembrance of God's deliverance. Could this be our deliverance from Rome? And it is distinctly messianic. If you turn with me, I don't want to go through the whole thing. There's a number of statements here. Verse 22, "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes." Who is that stone that the builders rejected? Christ. Now, according to Moses, and back in the days of Moses, in the time of Moses' deliverance of Israel, the stone was Moses. He's the type. Christ is the anti-type. Moses was rejected by Israel, the Hebrews. He came back and delivered them. He was the cornerstone that delivered them from the Egyptians. Now we have a greater deliverance ahead of us in the Messiah. The steadfast love of the Lord, the salvation is from our God. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation, verse 14. It's a salvation psalm. We can't have a better story than Christ coming to save his people. A distinct theme of deliverance, though, in this psalm from our enemies. If you note this in verse 7. "The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. It's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. All nations surrounded me. In the name of the Lord I cut them off. They surrounded me on every side. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me like bees. They went out like a fire among thorns. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. It's a story of deliverance. Of course, that's why they're quoting this. Verse 26, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The one who comes in the name of the Lord, that's the Messiah. That's a messianic title, the coming one. We bless you from the house of the Lord. Okay, this is a great psalm. And this is what's behind their praise. This is the anthem. Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. You just added that king. This is the Messiah. Blessed is the Messiah who is here. He's going to deliver us from these nasty Romans. And obviously they see this. And when you hear this from a Roman perspective, you're thinking, this sounds like treason. Your deliverer is coming. You're going to deliver you from us. So now the fight begins. They also say here, peace, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Listen, God was at peace with Israel is their mindset. Now that he's sent us as Messiah, God is on our side. He is with us. Reality is he's not at peace with them. Fact of the matter is that there can be no peace on earth until there's true peace in heaven with God. And that won't happen until Christ actually dies on the cross for our sins. But they think already at this point, God is for us. God is going to rescue us. God has sent his Messiah. Blessed be the King whom God has sent. Peace is in heaven for us. Glory in the highest. Elation, exuberance over God's salvation, deliverance. And you see, this is just the amped up hearts of the people as he's coming down the hillside to enter the city. But the problem here with this anthem will become evident rather quickly. It's a shallow, hypocritical praise because, first of all, you have the leadership saying, teacher, rebuke them. You're not the Messiah. Tell them to be quiet. Then you have Jesus coming down the hill in verse 41. As he sees the city, he wept over it. This is not a time of deliverance for them. This is a time of judgment. But there will be deliverance. A deliverance of a different sort than what they expected. Jesus is this Messiah, and he deserves these praise anthems. He is the salvation of God that is declared there in Psalm 118. The deliverer from all our enemies. But his salvation is first against our greatest enemy, isn't it? Not a political enemies. Our greatest enemy is sin, death, and the judgment of God. He came to seek and to save the lost, to be given over, to be crucified, so that he would deliver us from that enemy, the judgment of God against our soul. We are slaves of sin. We are in the kingdom of darkness. We're at odds with him, and he's going to deliver us. And if it all happened according to what the crowds wanted, there would be no salvation from our sins. There would be no atonement. There'd be no covenant with God. There'd be no access for the Gentiles. There'd be permanent separation and alienation from God and his blessings for us Gentiles. Nothing. He came as a triumphant king. But he came to triumph over sin, not over Rome. Praise God. Praise God indeed that all that happens during that week was according to God's will and not man's. See, the processional of the king is going to become a procession of a lamb being led to the slaughter so that our guilt would be passed to his death on the cross. That's the true Passover. He is coming for Passover. He is coming for deliverance. But this is the focus of the Passover on the lamb for our sins, not on Moses taking us away from the Egyptians and bringing us to freedom. That will come after the lamb is slain. And so we see this story as it unfolds. This is just the first stage. The next time I want us to see the opposition and the heart of Christ as he sees the city and he anticipates what's to be ahead. All right, let's close in prayer. Lord, we do thank you for just starting this journey as we come into the city, as we begin the Passion Week, and we see our Christ, we see our King. Lord, we want to give him the anthem of praise. We want to give him the glory and honor that's due his name. These words from these people are fitting for our King, but it must come from hearts of faith. It must come from hearts who have repented from our sins, placed and trust ourselves fully and truly to Christ, and laid our cloaks down before him to say, Lord, you walk over us. We are your subjects. You are our King. And what he did to die on the cross for us, we are thankful. We're grateful, Lord, because then we can receive blessing from you. We can have the kingdom. We can see the King as he truly is, rather than a judge. We're grateful, Lord, for these things. We look forward to what more is laid ahead here in the gospel and displayed for us and revealed for us to guide us and teach us on how we should respond to our Lord Jesus. We do thank you, Lord, for this time as we pray in Christ's name. Amen.